Our Father, it is because of that grace that we have any right to approach your throne and ask for your help. We're now going to open up your word. Holy Spirit, thank you for this word. We thank you that it has your fingerprint all over it. Now we ask for your help. Help the one who's preaching. Help those who are listening. Open our ears, our eyes, our mouths to receive this word from you. It's life-changing. Make it so today, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. As you're seated, turn with me, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Fourth chapter of the book of 1 Thessalonians. I'd like to remind you of what we saw at the end of chapter 3. Paul begins to give requests before the Lord, and there are three of them. He says in verse 11 that he wants to go back to Thessalonica. So he says, "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you." That's the first request. Number two is found in verse 12. "And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another." And for all, and he means by all there, all believers, as we do for you. And then number three, the third request is found in verse 13, "so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all of his saints." So it's those last two requests, that God would establish them in holiness and abound them in love, that he begins to talk about at the beginning of chapter 4. He does it in inverse order. In verses 1 through 8 over the last 2 weeks, we have talked about what it means to be established in holiness in regard to sexual ethics. We're not called to impurity, but to purity, to unholiness, but to holiness in these matters. And now in verses 9 through 12, he is going to talk about the other request that he made, that we may abound in love. If I can remind you, when we were looking at this passage at the end of chapter 3, I said to you that the way in which we grow in holiness is that we abound in love. And the reason is simple. To abound in holiness is to become obedient to the commands of God. And those commands hang on three transparent, transcendent, eternal commands. That we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, that we are to love our neighbor as ourself, and then Jesus comes along and gives a new command that is a variation of the second command, by which he says that we are to love one another as Christ has loved us. So you'll remember, and I hope that you'll remember this, I said when you're talking about ethics, and maybe you're questioning whether or not you're supposed to make a decision and whether that decision is right or wrong, and you can't think of any particular passage of Scripture that addresses it specifically, you just ask this question. One, two, and new. Am I loving the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength? That's one. Am I loving my neighbor as I love myself? That's two. And am I loving my neighbor who is a Christian, who is one of my brothers and sisters in Christ, the way Jesus has loved me? That's new. One, two, and new. Now let me just for a moment talk a little bit about two and new, okay? Two comes to us from the Old Testament, the book of Exodus, in which God says to us, take your neighbor and love him. And love him the way that you love yourself. What's interesting about the second command is that you are the standard for the command. You are supposed to love someone else the way in which you love yourself. The golden rule is just a variation of the second command. Do to other people as you want them to do to you, right? What makes the new command new is that the standard changes. So Jesus comes in John chapter 13, and he says, A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Now we might pause there and say, Lord, that's not new. Moses gave us that command in the Old Testament. What makes this new is what he then says. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. In the second great commandment, we love other people the way we love ourselves. We treat other people the way we want to be treated. In the new command, we now love our brothers and sisters in Christ like Jesus has loved us. Now that's a whole new standard. That's tough. But that's what he calls us to do. If the Jewish scriptures, what we call the Old Testament, hanged on the first two commands, that's what Jesus says, all of the Old Testament, the law, the prophets, the writings, they hang on these two commands. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. One and two. Now that Jesus has come into this world, and we have all of this testimony in the Gospels as to how he loved us, we have a brand new standard as to how we're supposed to love one another. As Christ has loved us, that's how we are to love one another. So let me just illustrate this a couple of ways. Jesus tells the story to Peter, because Peter asks him, Lord, who's my neighbor? Right? Peter is looking for a loophole in the law. Yes, I'm supposed to love my neighbor as myself, but Lord, who's my neighbor? We're always looking for reasons as to why we are not supposed to obey the Lord. So Jesus tells the story. He says, there's a man walking down a road. He comes around a corner, and he's accosted by some thieves. They beat him. They bloody him. They take everything that he has, and they leave him in a ditch. A couple of religious guys come by, see him, want nothing to do with it, and they walk by on the other side of the road. But a Samaritan, you know, Peter, one of those people that your friends James and John wanted to call fire down from heaven on because they wouldn't accept Christ. They wanted to go Sodom and Gomorrah against that Samaritan village. It's a Samaritan who comes by, sees the man over in the ditch, and walks over to him, binds up his wounds, takes him to a hotel, tells the innkeeper, this guy's broke, everything that he has been stolen. Here's some money for his room and board. I'll be back in a few days. If he owes you anything, I'll take care of that then. Jesus says, that's what neighbor love looks like. Because Peter, if you were the guy in the ditch, that's what you would want people to do for you. So number two, the second great command, tells us, treat other people the way you want them to treat you. You're the standard by which how you're going to behave toward other people. Incidentally, Jesus says to us that this command is so encompassing that your neighbors include people that you otherwise would regard as your enemy. He says, if your enemy curses you, before you respond in kind, before you hit send on that scorching email or that text that where you're going to light them up, before you get ready to post on Facebook, you stop and you ask yourself this question. How do I want to be treated? Well, I don't want to be cursed. I want to be blessed. So that's how you treat them. Rather than returning fire for fire, you bless those that curse you. You want to be prayed for? You pray for those that abuse you. You do good to those who do bad to you. That's what neighbor love looks like, and it extends even to people that don't like you. People that would consider you their enemy. Okay? That love is important. But when it comes to our brothers and sisters in Christ, it isn't sufficient. So I'll give you an example. Melanie and I, 35 and a half years ago now, established our own household. Eventually, our two sons, Jeff and Taylor, would be added to that household. But before we established our own household, we belonged to another household, what Paul calls the household of faith. Incidentally, young people, that's the way it's supposed to work. Find somebody that is your brother and sister in Christ, and then marry them, right? You look for somebody that belongs to the household of faith before you create your own household. That's the way it's supposed to work. So before she was my wife, she was my sister. So now in my behavior toward her, I have two commands that I'm supposed to keep in mind at all times. I am supposed to treat her, according to the second great command, like I treat myself. I'm to love her the way that I love myself. But that isn't sufficient, because she's not just my wife, she is my sister in Christ, and therefore the new command also comes into play. So what does Paul say in Ephesians chapter 5? Husbands, love your wife the way you love yourself. Treat her the way you treat yourself. That's not what he says. He says, husbands, love your wives as Christ has loved the church. That's the new command. Right? That's the new command. Paul writes to the Corinthian church. It says to them, listen, you've got brothers and sisters in Jerusalem who are going through a very, very difficult time now. So on the first day of the week, for several weeks, I want you to decide how much you want to give to help these Jewish Christians. They are your brothers and sisters. So lay aside a particular portion of your giving for them, and in a few weeks, I'm going to come pick it up, take it to the saints in Jerusalem. That's the new commandment. Because it doesn't relate to your neighbors at large, it relates to your neighbors who are also your brothers and your sisters in Christ. If you love your neighbor, you aren't likely to steal his wife or molest his children or all of the ugliness that we see in this world and tragically, sometimes, we see in the church. The reason there is all of this ugliness in the world and the church is that we have taken God's good gift of love and we've distorted it. We've changed it. And we have made it lust. And lust puts me at the center of the equation. It's what I want. That's the most important thing. Love puts you at the center of the equation. It's not what I want. It's what you want. And the reason why there is this connection between growing in holiness and growing in love is because holiness is an expression of love for God, love for neighbor, and love for your brothers and sisters who are in Christ. Paul would put it this way in Romans 13:10. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. James asked this question, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war, your lusts are at war within you? If you're a parent, God by his grace has given you a mirror. It's your children. And when you watch your children fight and fuss and argue over who gets this and who gets that, God is holding a mirror up to our lives and saying, that's who you are. By nature, that's who you are. You fight, you quarrel, you desire what you don't have. It isn't neighbor love that you're expressing, it's neighbor lust that you're expressing. So if you want to grow in holiness, you have to grow in love. It is that to which Paul directs our attention in verse 9. Look at chapter 4, verse 9 of 1 Thessalonians. Now concerning Philadelphia, that's the Greek word that's translated brotherly love. It's a compound word. It takes two words, the word for love and the word for brother, brings them together. I was taught as a child that the city of Philadelphia was the city of brotherly shove, and the church is supposed to be the city of brotherly love. I don't know if that's true or not. I haven't spent really any time in Philadelphia. But he says, now concerning Philadelphia, brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. So he is talking about to and new here, right? He's not talking about love for God at this point. He's talking about God teaching us to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your own hands as we instructed you, so that you may live properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Now, when Paul writes at the very beginning of verse 9, now concerning, this is a signal. Whenever you see in Paul's writings that phrase, now concerning, Paul is answering a question that has come to him from the church that he's writing to. He does this twice here in this book, again in verse chapter 5, verse 1. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. He does it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed. So these are questions that have come back to Paul that he is now answering. He does this, by the way, 6 times in the book of 1 Corinthians. 6 times he says, now concerning. He's answering questions that the church has put to him. I say this frequently. Let me say it again, briefly. When you're reading a letter in the New Testament, like the book of 1 Thessalonians, it is like you are listening to one side of a phone conversation. You can't hear what's being said on the other end of the phone, but you get a pretty good idea by listening to the person who you can hear. And when we read the book of 1 Thessalonians, we stop and we ask questions of it, because what we're learning is what's coming from the other end of the line. And Paul is going to have to answer a question. The reason why he addresses brotherly love is not just because they can grow in holiness if they grow in love. It is because there is something in the church that is threatening brotherly love. And what that is that there are some people in the church, for various reasons, I'll give you an idea of why that is in a moment, that aren't working. They are living off of the generosity of other Christians in the church, despite the fact that they're able-bodied. Now, Paul is not addressing people in the church that can't work because of sickness, because of disease, because of whatever the case is. He's talking about people who have the ability to work but have chosen not to. We know this is the case because he says in verse 11, we want you to aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands, as we instructed you, so that you may live properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Look in chapter 11, verse 14. We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle. So there are people who are idle. They aren't working. So he kind of gently commands them, go get a job. Stop living off the largesse of wealthier believers inside the church. They're being generous to you, but they shouldn't be. You have the ability to go get a job. Go get one. They don't do it. So by the time you get to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul has to stop being gentle and he has to be really frank with them. Here's what he says. Chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians, verse 6. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. Listen to what he says in verse 11, or verse 10. Even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now, such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Christ Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. Okay, so the issue that is threatening brotherly love at the church at Thessalonica is this growing irritation in the church that there are some people who are unwilling to work even though they have the ability to do so. They expect other Christians to support them. Now, why would this happen? Well, among some people, there is just a general laziness. They don't want to work even though they have the ability to work. But I think there are hints in what immediately comes after this section in 1 Thessalonians and in 2 Thessalonians that gives us a hint that some of these people evidently had become so convinced that Jesus was going to return at any moment that they weren't going to waste their returning moments actually clocking into a job somewhere. That's why, beginning in verse 13, which we'll talk about next week, and through chapter 5, verse 11, he has to address the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a general misunderstanding of what that means. If you say to me, Tony, isn't it a little strange that people would give up their jobs because they were expecting the Lord to return? I would tell you that in the last 10 years, that happened in this city. There are people I know who walked away from their jobs because they had become convinced by a radio Bible teacher that he had figured out the exact date when Jesus was going to return. And fully convinced of that, they walked away from good-paying jobs. I don't say that as a mere criticism. I kind of feel sorry for them. It reminds me of the old saying that I always remember when people start talking about prophecy. Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. Much of that has been a problem. So, Paul addresses love for one another. He says two things. If you're taking notes, he makes two major points in this passage. The first point that he makes in verses 9 through 10 is this. Love for one another, even when it already exists, can increase. No matter how loving you are, you can love more. Here's what he says in verses 9 and 10. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For all that indeed is what you're doing to all of the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. Love for one another can always increase. I have a view to this in the church that most people here don't have. We have some extremely generous people that are members of this congregation who, when they hear that there are needs in the body, legitimate needs, they take out a checkbook, they write the check, hand it to the deacons, put it in the offering plate, or give it to me and say, would you take care of that need? It's a good thing. One of the signs of a congregation's health is that it looks out for each other. It loves one another. Keep in mind, in that passage in John chapter 13 where Jesus said, this is the new commandment I'm giving to you, he turns around at the end of that and he says, by this will all men know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. It is a sign of our maturity that there is generosity. But it doesn't mean that that love for one another cannot increase and grow. This is what he says to us. These Jewish believers had been taught to love. Verse 9, I don't have to write to you about this. You yourselves have already been taught by God to love one another. Now, at that point, you should stop and ask the question, how had they been taught by God to love one another? And the answer is the same way you're taught by God to love one another. He's given to us his word. You should come with the expectation every Sunday that you're going to hear God speak, because he has spoken. And when we read this word, we are listening to God himself speak. Jewish brothers, Gentiles who were members of the synagogue, would have been taught right out of the Old Testament about neighbor love, and it would have been applied into the Christian community. Leviticus 19:18. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. Furthermore, I'm convinced that they would have been taught the new command. So not only would they have been taught 1 and 2, they would have also been taught new, which was Jesus' addition to the second great commandment. How do we know that that's the case? We know it because of the writing of the Apostle John. Turn with me to 1 John. Just real quick, over to the right. 1 John chapter 1. Look at verse 7 of 1 John 1. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Pardon me, that's not the verse. Chapter 2, verse 7. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The beginning of what? The beginning of their Christian life. At the very early stages, when they had newly become believers, they were taught the new commandment, which he then says, I'm not teaching you any new commandment, but it's an old commandment. It's an old commandment to you because you've already been taught the new commandment. It was part of the discipleship process. I just pause for a moment and think about this. If you have a brand new Christian who doesn't know a whole lot about the Bible, very, very little background in theology, and they're placed in your life, and the elders of the church say, hey, listen, John, would you disciple this new believer? Where do you start? Well, you want to give them an overview of the Bible, right? What is the story of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation? So you're going to work on that. There are certain theological doctrines that are really important, like the doctrine of justification, the doctrine of God, the doctrine of Trinity, so forth, Christology, who is Jesus. Those are things that you're going to immediately start filling their head with. But evidently, in the earliest church, one of the things that they were taught at the outset is if you were going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, you have to take seriously this command. Love one another the way that I have loved you. He says in verse 8, at the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away. Turn the page. Look in chapter 3, verse 11. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that is the beginning of your Christian walk, that you should love one another. Chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. So this becomes now a sift by which you can judge whether or not your profession is true. If you say, yes, I know the Lord, I've trusted in Jesus, my sins have been forgiven, I'm a Christian, I belong to this household of faith, but you don't really love your brothers and sisters in Christ tangibly, materially. You see a brother in need, you shut up your heart to him. You don't know God. That's what he's saying. Turn to 2 John, just one page to the right, and look at verse 5. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one that we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. That's the new commandment, right? So this is part of the discipleship process. So Paul doesn't have to turn around and write a new letter detailing all of this. They've already been taught, both from the Old Testament and from their discipleship, they know what the new commandment is all about. what Philadelphia looks like. Furthermore, in verse 10, not only have they learned it, but they're actually demonstrating it. He says, "For all that is indeed is what you're doing, for that indeed is what you're doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. We urge you, brothers, do it more and more." They were already showing love to Christians outside their local fellowship. The second major point that he makes: not only can love for one another increase, but secondly, love for one another is a witness to the outside world. Verses 11 and 12. He says, "We're urging you to do this more and more," and then notice, "and to aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, to work with your own hands as we instructed you, so that we may live properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one." Christian conduct, according to Paul, is what I call quiet industry. Quiet industry. You're busy, but you're not a busybody. Notice the commands. There are four of them. You live quietly. You mind your own affairs. You work with your own hands, in order that you are dependent on no one. The fourth is not really a command. It's the result of the first three. Live quietly, mind your own affairs, work with your own hands, so that you are dependent on no one. This he describes as living properly before outsiders. So there is a proper way to live, and there is an improper way to live. To live properly is to have quiet industry. You're not a busybody, but you are busy. That means that the improper way to live is just the opposite of that. You're loud. You're a busybody who doesn't work and ends up being supported by other people. Mind your business, he says. Work with your hands, because this is the proper way to live before the outsiders. They're watching you. Christian conduct is a witness to the outside world. We don't live for the world's approval, but we do live so the world will notice our godly conduct. Witness certainly includes the verbal declaration of the gospel. Let's be clear about that. Nobody's going to be converted because they watch you and how you work at your job. They have to know they're sinners before a righteous God, and God himself has taken the steps necessary to reconcile them to himself. They know nothing about Jesus, nothing about the cross, nothing about the gospel. If they are not called to repentance and faith, they're not going to be saved just because you're a good worker. Okay? So Christian witness has to be verbal. But if you're running around witnessing to them about Jesus, and you're a lousy worker, they have no reason to listen to what you have to say. Witness, according to Paul, is done properly before the outside world. This is why Jesus said that love would be the mark that would distinguish his followers before the world. "By this will all men know that you belong to me, that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." So let's talk about Philadelphia real quickly and what this looks like with three different groups of people, okay? We'll start with the group that's threatening the brotherly love in the church, the idol. Love is seen by them becoming industrious. Go get a job. Stop sitting around looking at the heavens, wondering when Jesus is going to come back, and go get a job. Yes, it seems mundane in comparison to sitting around and talking about Jesus coming back. looking for the signs of the times. And by the way, as we'll see in chapter 5, there aren't any. Again, if you get sucked in to this notion that there are going to be signs that are going to appear just before Jesus returns, you're going to be sadly disappointed. As Paul will say, quoting Jesus, he is a thief that comes in the night. I don't know if you've ever had a thief show up at your house. But if you did, I doubt seriously that they called you ahead of time and said, when you see a light coming up your driveway, and when you hear a window get broken, and when you hear rustling going around in the main room, know that I'm there. Instead, they come when you don't expect it. And Jesus says, that's what my return will be like. You go, well, what about Matthew chapter 24 and all of those signs? Those signs related to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. But of that day, he says, no one knows the day or the hour. Not even the angels in heaven or the Son of Man himself, but only the Father. But that coming, he says, will come suddenly and without warning, like a thief in the night. Don't confuse the signs related to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, which was a gracious thing for God to get Christians out of Jerusalem before it fell, with the no signs related to the return of Jesus. And if you have gotten sucked into that vortex, get out of it. I have more to say about that. But I'm going to show some discipline and not do it. So the first group that needs to start showing love to their brothers and sisters are the ones that need to go get a job. Start working with their hands, being quiet, don't be a busybody. Just get busy, but be quiet about it. Quiet industry. Love is also seen by the generous. Right? These wealthier believers at Thessalonica who are supporting the indigent are doing so out of large-heartedness. I mean, they really do love their brothers and sisters, and so even though this group of people are frustrating them, they nevertheless don't want to see them go hungry. And maybe they have children and wives. And so, despite their misgivings about what these guys are doing, they're writing checks out. They're supporting these families. That's loving. Because keep in mind, there are always going to be people in the church who can't work. It's not that they don't work. They would love to work. But they can't work. It might be widows that need support. People with long-term illnesses that have taken their health away. And so generosity is seen inside the church by people who are extremely generous. They're quick to write out checks to help other people. Philadelphia then is seen by the generous and by the industrious who get a job and go work. The third group is the church itself. The church itself sometimes has to practice hard love, difficult love, by saying to people, listen, we've been supporting you, but it's now time for you to go to support yourself. There is a time when, and there's a book that has this title, when helping actually hurts. When it is the least loving thing that you can do to support people in their sin. And at some point, you have to do the loving thing, which is the hard thing, and say, we're taking you off support because you have the ability to support yourself. That's not easy. It can be misunderstood. But that's what Paul is calling the church to do. He gets to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and he says to them, I've already taught this to you, but I'm going to have to teach it again. I'm going to underline it, and I want you to know it. if he doesn't work, he doesn't eat. And the implication is, if he gets hungry enough, he'll probably go get a job. Right? This is hard for parents. I mean, it's hard to say to your children, you know what? I am not doing you any favors by continuing to support you. At some point, I'm having to cut the strings, and I know it doesn't seem loving. And believe me, I don't enjoy doing it. It's the hardest thing I've ever done, but I'm going to have to do it. I'm going to have to do it. So brotherly love looks different in the church depending on which category you belong to. Here's what I call you to. Hear the word of the Lord, apply it to yourself. As far as I know, we're not supporting anybody in this church that's able-bodied. Maybe they're able-bodied and they're just between jobs and they need help and they're looking hard. We don't have this problem in the congregation. I'm not preaching this passage because I can think of people in my mind who need to be off the dole. Just happens to be that this passage follows the passage I preached on last week and is before the passage I'm going to preach on next week. Okay. That's what preaching line by line, precept upon precept does for you. But it doesn't mean that this won't be the case in the future, and I can think of cases in the past where it's been true. Brotherly love defines us as a body. We live under these three great commands. Love God with all your heart and soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor, including your enemies, as you love yourself. And love your brothers and sisters in Christ the way Jesus has loved you. May God give us the grace to be a church not of brotherly shove, but of brotherly love. Let's pray. So, our Father, take this word and work it in our hearts. For those of us who are not as generous as we ought to be, remind us that generosity is a sign of love and maturity. It's the generosity that Jesus gave to us. Though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. So help us to love others as he's loved us. For anyone here, and I'm thinking of young people in particular, that maybe struggle with laziness and idleness, help them to understand that brotherly love is self-giving and working and industrious and quiet, and rather than being a busy body, is just quietly busy at their work. And help our church. Help our church to know when to be generous and when not to be. To be wise as stewards of all that you have given to us. And to reflect before this world what real discipleship looks like. Love for one another. For it is in the name and for the sake of our Savior, who has loved us and given himself for us, that we pray this. Amen.